We are in Mark chapter 3, and our text this morning will be verses 13 through 19. And we're still working out some of these kinks. You're all settled in, but I'm going to have you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read these words, giving attention to the public reading of Scripture. The only moment in which we will be inerrant in what is said as we read from the Word of God. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he would send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Please be seated. As we noted last week, looking specifically at verses 13 through 15, we see the mission of the Master. We see the mission of the Lord Jesus, what he is seeking to accomplish. From these verses, we conclude that Jesus is absolutely sovereign in who he chooses. The text is emphatic for us that he summons those whom he himself wanted. He's the one that's doing this by himself, for himself, and to himself. He makes these men and molds them into the men he desires them to be, and they will become the very leaders of the church, which you and I now, some 2,000 years later, are part of. And it all begins with Jesus' choice of these men. These will be the leaders not only of the coming kingdom, but they would become the leaders of Christ's church. This morning, as we continue in these verses, we are reminded that Jesus called these men to follow him in a unique and distinct way. Jesus calls whoever he wants. You know, there's a mass of disciples following after Jesus at this time. He's choosing 12 to now have a very distinct ministry among them. They would no longer simply be disciples, but it says in our text he calls them or appoints them to be 12 apostles. 12 apostles. We're often tempted to regard the apostles as we read about them in the Bible. We can regard them as men who accomplished great things for God because, well, they must have been extraordinary men. There is nothing further from the truth. These men were not extraordinary men in and of themselves. What I desire for us to see is that these men, if we want to put a superlative on it, they were exceptionally ordinary. How many of you can relate to being exceptionally ordinary? The truth of the matter is, we all gather here today, and we don't have great heads of state here. We don't have great wealth in this place. We are all exceedingly and exceptionally what? Ordinary. Well, that's who Jesus calls in our text. That's kind of an exciting thing. Jesus calls these exceptionally ordinary men, but he will do something exceptionally extraordinary through them. And you see, that's the gift that Jesus gives us. When we believe on him, he takes that which is exceptionally ordinary, and I just called you exceptionally ordinary, but if you will submit yourself to him, he will do extraordinary things through us. Do you believe that? Of course, the question is, if we believe it, are we allowing that to take place so we see Jesus doing exceptionally extraordinary things through us? It's interesting that if the Lord had not summoned these men, we would know nothing about them. You wouldn't know anything about Peter or James or John if they had not been summoned. It's Jesus. In fact, we're going to talk about these men. I have 12 little mini biographies to get through today, so you know how long we're going to be here. No. The text is not so much about these 12 men, although I'm going to tell you about them. The text is about Jesus choosing these 12 men. Jesus taking that which is ordinary and making of them something great because he's the one that works in and through them. And what a story, what an accounting for us, because we must believe that the same Jesus who calls these men to himself has called us to himself and gives the same spirit and empowers us to do extraordinary things for him. These men became qualified to be used of the Lord because they learned to submit their wills to the Lord in his service. Have you learned to submit your will to the Lord for his service? That's a mouthful. Have you come today and not just recognizing he is Lord, but do you submit to him as Lord? Not just reading about his will as you read your Bible, but submitting yourself to his will so that your service isn't what you do per se for God, but what God is doing through you for his own glory. Recall the choosing of the 12 comes on the heels of what we've noted is a very busy season of ministry for our Lord Jesus. He had been teaching throughout the region of Galilee, healing and casting out demons. As a result, numbers of people were coming to him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. They even wanted to touch him. They came not only from Galilee, but our text tells us they came from Judea to the south, Jerusalem, of course, the capital, even from Idumea, from the deep south, from beyond the Jordan to the east, from Tyre and Sidon to the northwest. The point of it is that people were coming from everywhere to hear about Jesus. Jesus takes a break from this busy schedule. And in verse 13, you notice in our text, he wants to spend some time. Luke kind of informs us of this in Luke chapter 6, of prayer. He's going to take some time to pray about the next thing that's coming up. And what comes up right on the heels of this time that he goes up on the mountain? The choosing of the 12. He wants communion and conversation with the Father. He's praying for wisdom and choosing out of those who have been following him, 12, who would become the very leaders for his church in time. And Luke, again, 6, 12 through 13 informs us of this. Then after a whole night of prayer, according to verse 13, Jesus summons. He calls to himself 12 specific men. Unless you think there were only 12 followers of Jesus, we know that there were many people who considered themselves disciples at this time. So this is an extraordinary event. And sometimes people get bent out of shape when we make distinctions among people. Why everybody should be leaders and everybody should be recognized the same. Well, Jesus doesn't practice that. Jesus calls out specific people to accomplish a specific purpose for his own glory. And we must not take that as being something bad, but what he has designed. Jesus had now deliberately summoned to himself only those he wanted to have this specific title and task of apostleship. And the point is that out of this larger group of people following him, Jesus chooses these 12 for this specific intimate relationship with him and this special assignment. No longer disciples, now they will be called what? Apostles. And what is the difference between a disciple and an apostle? A disciple, as we all are, is a learner who follows a teacher. But an apostle is someone who is sent out by an authority with both the power and the right to act and to speak on behalf of someone else. We think of the term of an ambassador who speaks on behalf of an entire nation. He himself, an ambassador, has no power whatsoever. It is the power of the nation that sends him that gives him his right and authority. The apostles have no power on their own. They only have the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus as he sends them out to carry out his task. As we noted, the overarching responsibilities were threefold from verses 14 and 15, that they would be with him, learning directly from him, that they would be the preachers, the carrier of his message, and that they would be authenticated as true followers of Jesus by the performing of signs and wonders and miracles. Mark mentions it here as casting out of demons. So this morning I'd have us consider these men that Jesus entrusted to represent him with his authority. Why? Because, beloved, these are ordinary people. We're going to look at these men because in their lives from what we can glean from the scripture, and we don't know a lot about some of them, but what we do know points out that they are just like you and me. And that if Jesus can use them, who are ordinary, how much more, well, not how much more, but how can he not but use us if we submit ourselves to him? And so that's our big idea today. It is this, that regardless of who you are or who you think you are, regardless of your own abilities, if you think you have none or you think you have extraordinary things to offer to the Lord, regardless of those things, the Lord will use you for his glory if you humbly follow him. Most people would think that the men Jesus would choose to be the extraordinary type. Men of high standing and integrity, men of influence and great ability. They would have will and courage. Remember that Jesus spent the entire night praying about this particular decision, presumably so that he would pick what? Did Jesus pray, Lord, help me pick the very worst of the lot here. Help me pick the very worst ones. No, he is probably praying what? We might say he might have been praying for the very best. I probably think he was praying more along this line. Lord, help me select the men you want me to mold into my image. That was most likely his prayer. And then as he prays that, he begins to work on them. It is evident to both those who saw Jesus as well as to those of us who read about these men that were chosen, that these men, although ordinary, men who at times would demonstrate not for us greatness. In fact, a lot of times when we're reading through the Gospels and such, we don't see these men's greatness. We see their what? Their shortcomings. We see their failings. We see their sinfulness at times. We don't see them always acting with great courage and commitment and faith. Sometimes they have very little understanding, and they're just kind of like, we're reading the text going, come on, guys. Like, we would know better if we were there. These are men that don't always express humility. And that actually gives me a little bit of comfort. Because sometimes I don't express those things. How about you? Sometimes we find those things lacking in us. And so here we find these men who were extraordinarily weak but proud, these men who would be passed over by most churches as possible leaders. These are men that most likely would have failed the psychological profile test used by our missions organizations today. They would say these men would never make it on the mission field. But guess what? They did, and most of them died for their faith on the mission field. But therein is the point. These men are as ordinary and unlikely to do great things for God as any one of us in this room, but God transformed them. But God worked through them in extraordinary ways. He is the sovereign Lord. He will accomplish what he desires. I pray that you and I desire to be used by God however he deems best, not the way we deem best. I pray that we would desire to submit ourselves to his will, because when we do, then we can see him do extraordinary things through us, and we can begin to reach a population here in Northwest Arkansas for Jesus Christ who do not yet know him, who do not yet bow the knee to him as Lord and know him as Savior. And so, regardless of who you are and your own abilities, the Lord will use you for his glory if you humbly follow him. It is through these ordinary men, just kind of sneaking ahead, and I think we shared this last week, but it was through these ordinary men that unbelievers, pagans, described them in this way as those who upset or turned upside down the world in Acts 17:6. I love that verse, and I pray that that would be the prayer of any evangelical church. Lord, help us upset and turn our little local world upside down for Jesus Christ. That they see nothing but Christ and him crucified for sins. And they see him as the Lord and the Savior of humanity. It was through these men that the Lord reached the world, not because of these men. It is not the ability of the man or the woman. It is always the ability of God that makes the difference. John MacArthur put it well when he said this. He said, the greatness of God's grace is seen in his choosing the undeserving to be his people and the unqualified to do his work. I ask you, do you really recognize yourself to be undeserving this morning? Do you recognize yourself as unqualified this morning? Because until you do that, you will never do extraordinary things for the Lord. It begins with a recognition that I have nothing to offer the Lord except, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated unto Thee. And then let the Lord do His work through you. Well, in the time remaining, I would like to give you some introductions to the Master's men. Have us consider each of them. I'd like you to notice a few things about what they were like before Christ, what they were like after Christ, sometimes good, sometimes bad, and then I'm going to ask you the question, do you relate to this particular person? We're just going to follow the list that Mark gives us here. So let's do a little quick mini biography on these particular men, beginning with Simon Peter there, verse 16 of our text. Simon, we know, according to John 1:24, is the son of John or Jonas. He's the first apostle mentioned, and he's always the first apostle mentioned. He'll be given a nickname by Jesus, and you know the nickname, right? His name is Peter, meaning rock. That's his nickname. Peter is the foremost of the apostles. It's interesting to note that he's mentioned more often in the New Testament than any other apostle. His name is coming up over and over again. Anyone who has looked at Peter in the gospel knows that he's quite the character. He comes across as someone who is rather brash and bold, somewhat impetuous. He's always the one that just kind of says whatever's on his mind, sometimes to the extent that we say Peter had a foot-shaped mouth because he was always sticking his foot in his mouth. He's a man who loved to ask questions, but sometimes before he even got the answer, he would answer those questions. He was just that kind of character. While everybody else was kind of going, what on earth is Peter doing? You know those kind of people? They're just out there and you're trying to learn because they're just asking all the questions and they're answering them. Because of this part of Peter's character, Peter received both blessings from the Lord as well as reprimands. Sometimes our strengths, you love those questions, what do you think is your greatest strength? You love those kind of questions? Like, I don't know. Well, what's your greatest weakness? And you go, I think it's the same. Well, that's Peter. That's Peter right here, because sometimes this brashness and this impetuousness and this idea to ask questions and answer them before anybody else can, you see it, he gets blessed for that and cursed for it. Remember the account in Matthew 16, verses 17 through 23. Here at one moment, who do you say that I am, Peter? And Peter just pops up there, boom, I know this answer. I know the answer to this. And he says what? You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, that's right, Peter. That's a great answer. You know exactly who I am. Nobody's revealed this to you. You didn't figure this out on your own. This was God revealing this to you. Great moment in Peter's life. A couple of moments later, Jesus rebukes his impetuousness because he's going to say, I'm not going to let anything ever happen to you, Jesus. And Jesus has to rebuke him and say, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Can you imagine? One moment you're like, yeah, Peter, you got it right. Next moment, Peter, you are out to lunch. Clearly, Peter is a man of impetuous action. He desires to be in the thick of things. He wants to be in the middle of everything. I think we can put that little statement up there. Magically, there he is. He is bold and brave in what he says and what he does. You might recall it was Peter who came to the Lord's defense as though Jesus needed some defense in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, the mob's coming after Jesus, and it's Peter who does what? He draws his sword there as the soldiers came, and he wielded that sword, and he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. And, of course, Jesus had to do what at that moment? Peter, put away your sword. Put away your sword. It was just a few hours before this moment that Peter had brazenly proclaimed that he would stay with Christ and was ready to go to jail or to die. Yet by the very next morning, he had done what? He denied the Lord Jesus three times. The impatience of Peter is seen just after the resurrection of Jesus. The Lord instructed Peter and all the apostles to wait in Jerusalem, but soon he got tired of waiting and he went fishing according to John 21:3. And the point is that the Lord chose a bold, brash, boastful, impatient fisherman named Simon to be one of his apostles, and he turned him into Peter, a fisher of men. Another intriguing thing about Peter is his two names. It comes up, right? Simon, Peter. Ever try to follow that in the Gospels, in the book of Acts? Simon, Peter. Sometimes it's Simon, sometimes it's just Peter. Well, what's interesting about that is you read through the Gospels, you will find that whenever he's acting out in the flesh, he's always referred to as Simon or Simon Peter. When he is not submitting himself to the will of the Lord, it is Simon or Simon Peter. But when he's acting in faith, he's referred to simply as Peter. And so you find in the Gospel accounts that he's called Simon more than Peter, but in the book of Acts, he's called Peter more than Simon. What was it that transformed this man, Simon, who could not even stand before a servant girl without denying Jesus, into Peter, who would be the leading preacher for the beginning of the church? What was the difference? And you know the answer. What was the difference? God. The Lord Jesus Christ working at him. What made this Peter capable of standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, or on numerous of occasions, boldly proclaiming in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, boldly pointing his fingers at the Jewish high council, the blood of Jesus is on your hands. Who would do that? A man transformed. How is it that Peter so boldly proclaimed the gospel throughout Jerusalem and then followed up on Philip's ministry in Samaria, becoming one of the first apostles to preach to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10? And beloved, it's not a what that transformed Peter, it was a who. It was the Holy Spirit of God indwelling and empowering Peter. And the exciting thing is, if you will believe this, because it's what Scripture teaches, the same Holy Spirit that emboldened and empowered Peter boldens and empowers us if we will humbly submit ourselves to the Lord's will. I don't feel very empowered, Pastor. I don't feel very emboldened. Then what's the problem? The same Spirit that emboldens and empowers Peter emboldens and empowers you if you submit yourself to His will. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yield yourself up to the power and influence of the Spirit in your life. Let me ask you, do you relate to Peter? Are you one who might generally act before you think? Do we have any of those in here? Some of you are shaking your head, but you're not talking about yourself. You say, yeah, I know some people in the church like that. You might be a little bit boastful, a little bit proud, sometimes a bit impetuous. But the good news is the Lord will use you if you put Him as your first priority. Submit yourself to His will. Be in utter dependence upon His Holy Spirit. If you relate to Peter, then know that the Lord is able to transform you from a Simon in the flesh to a Peter trusting in the Lord, into a person who learns submission and control and humility and sacrifice, great love and courage. All of these qualities are evident in Peter's life in the book of Acts, and in the two epistles that he wrote. Now, after the resurrection, Peter lived a life of bold witness and testimony for the risen Lord. I'm going to tell you that most of what we know about the deaths of the apostles are based on tradition. The Scriptures don't tell us. So if I fail to say, starting off by the saying tradition, not the Bible tells us this, I will try to remind you of that. But tradition tells us that Peter was forced to witness the crucifixion of his own wife because he would not renounce Christ. Some of you men, imagine that one. And then, of course, many of you know, again, tradition teaches us that he would be crucified upside down at his own request, having regarded himself as unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And so they obliged him and crucified him upside down, which, by the way, was actually probably a faster way to go. Well, it was a faster way to go. This is Simon Peter. Let us note next, James and John. And by the way, there is so much to know about these guys. I'm just trying to do these little mini biographies because we're going to run into these characters, and I want you to just remember some of these highlights. James and John are called the sons of Zebedee. These are two brothers, and they were so much alike at times that what was generally considered true of one was considered true of the other. They are often mentioned together in the Gospels, very rarely separated, but sometimes. James and John were the son of a fisherman in Capernaum, and they had become partners with Simon, Peter, and Andrew. It's interesting to note that Jesus first calls two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and James and John. And by the way, just as an application, don't ever count your family out of coming to know Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jesus began calling disciples to himself who were brothers. They were related, and they used those family relationships in order to bridge the message of the gospel to them. I find that to be a blessing. These four men, Peter and Andrew, James and John, obviously knew one another, and after following Jesus became the most intimate of friends, being part of what was known as Jesus' inner circle. We often hear of Peter, James, and John. We also see in a couple of accounts where it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. These were the first four that Jesus called to himself. With regard to the character of James and John, if you've ever considered it from the Gospels, these men were passionate. It might have been a little bit Italian, I'm not sure. Zealous, aggressive, and they were even those who oftentimes would reveal a vengeful attitude. They wanted revenge or showed vengeance towards others. In Mark 3:17 of our text, Jesus gives them the nickname Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Perhaps the idea here is speaking to their intensity, like a thunderstorm coming along. These guys just kind of, they're going to tell you what they think, and they're going to go after it with all sorts of zeal and gusto. That's not a biblical term, but you know what I mean. We see this kind of intensity acted out in Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 54. Passover is approaching, and so Jesus is up in Galilee, and he's got to get to Jerusalem, and they have to pass through an area called Samaria. Well, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't really get along with one another. And it was kind of a long journey, so Jesus wanted to stop and lodge somewhere in the Samaritan area. But guess what? The Jews experienced racial and ethnic prejudice. They were not allowed to stay in any of the towns of Samaria. Well, this ticked off. Oh, that's not biblical. This perturbed James and John, and they turned to Jesus. And hearing that they were being rejected from being able to stay in a place because they were Jews, and they say in verse 54, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, I know some of you would be like, I would love to be able to say that. Lord, can we do it now? Such racism, such prejudice. But who was turning it right back? These men. To be sure, their passion for Jesus is commendable. Jesus was being dishonored in their sight. Jesus was being dishonored by these men, and they deserve to die. Well, the truth of the matter is, we all deserve to die. So the Lord rebukes their harsh sentence of judgment and desire for vengeance. While there's much to commend James and John, and we could look at, but they are sinful men and they had their faults. This one we just saw, both appear to be at times self-seeking, even imploring at one time. I love the account there in Matthew chapter 20. They're like, gosh, we've got to be kind of like the first in the kingdom of God, right, James? Yeah, you're right, John. We got to tell Jesus we want to be at his right hand and at his left hand in glory, right? Right, James? Right, John? How are we going to pull this off? Let's get mom. We'll stick mom on Jesus and we'll tell Jesus, we'll say, Mom, can you talk to Jesus about getting us those places of glory? Oh my goodness. To have the seats of power in the kingdom of God, what were they proving about themselves? They were sinful, selfish, self-serving. Of course, the Lord rebukes and corrects their attitudes and concludes that whole section with these words, saying, It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And does this not sound familiar to our Mark 10:45 text? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be, what? Served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Perhaps some of you can relate to James and John. You are a person of passion and ambition. Sometimes that gets you into trouble. Well, take heart. In our text, Jesus doesn't choose just one person like that. He chooses two. So we can have twice as many people with that kind of zeal and passion, right? They were brothers as well. And the Lord uses them mightily. And so if we know the Lord can use that kind of person mightily, well, then if you are like that, he can use you as well. However, like James and John, such temperaments do need to be tempered and trained. And that's the hard part. Their zeal and ambition gained them positions of intimacy with Jesus and prominence among the disciples, but it also got them into trouble. And so maybe you see that. I'm involved in the church, and I at one moment it seems like I got everything going just fine, and the next moment I feel like I'm walking over people, and people are upset with me. Well, that's James and John. So we follow James' life, it would appear that his own zealousness and this kind of attitude that he had would cause him to be the first target in Herod's effort to suppress the early church. And it would lead him to become the very first martyr among the apostles. The idea being that James kept hounding Herod for his sin, which there's nothing wrong with calling out sin, but he did it with such zeal and with some passion and sometimes with that vengeful attitude that Herod basically said, this is not in the original text, but it's just kind of the message phrase, off with his head. Get away with him. You know, the Lord will use people who fearlessly follow in the footsteps of Jesus like this. In the case of the many of reformers of the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, you think of men like Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Calvin, as well as numerous missionaries that have gone out, men that just pour it on. But left undirected in their passion, they would be prone to selfish ambition and appear as brash, loveless, insensitive, and lacking in wisdom, things that would only damage the cause of Christ. So the Lord has to temper these things. But because they constantly sought to be humble, these men of the reformers, and I think James and John sought these things, many times the Lord can use those people mightily. In contrast to James, who was the first apostle to be martyred, what do you know about John? He's the last one to die. Talk about these lives taking two different directions. His brother, John, would be the last one to die. The Lord extended his life, and his gospel and letters written at the end of his life reveal a very developed and different character from his younger years. Remember, he's ready to just smite the Samaritans, but later on in his epistle, as we're going through 1 John, what is one of the key words? Love. He's learned the lesson of love. It's interesting that time mellowed his temperament, but not his zeal for the Lord. John, who was all somewhat of this go-getter zealot, now became gentle, loving, and selfless to the point that he became known not as the son of thunder in his later years, but the apostle of love. He was also known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. What was it that changed John? Beloved, John became increasingly aware and overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus loved him. Have you come to that place? Do you read your Bible and say, I cannot believe how much Jesus loves me? You see, as John recognized love, you read through his gospel repeatedly, he's talking about the love that Jesus had for him and the other disciples in John 13, 23, 19, 26, 20, verse 2, 21, verse 7, and 21, verse 20. We see this deep love of Jesus for John while Jesus was on the cross as he charged John, who was the only apostle, by the way, brave enough to be at the cross. That's an interesting thought. What did he charge him with? The care of his mother Mary. Talk about trusting someone. Tradition, not the Bible, tells us that John did not leave Jerusalem until after Mary had died. After this, he made his way to Ephesus, which we do know took place. He pastored the church there at Ephesus, but was later banished for his testimony of Jesus to the small barren island of Patmos there in the Aegean Sea, where he received and recorded the revelation. He died around 100 AD during the reign of Emperor Trajan. What do we learn from the life of John? Beloved, John's zeal and ambition, although it sometimes got the best of him, also kept him uncompromising in God's truth and a steadfast defender of it. Being faithful to follow Jesus, the Lord trained him and tempered that zeal in the right direction and allowed him to become loving and compassionate. And beloved, the Holy Spirit will do the same in your life. If you relate to James and John, the Holy Spirit will do the same thing in your life. But you must yield your temperament daily to Him. This is James and John. Next, we have Andrew. We know that Andrew is Simon Peter's brother, both originally from Bethsaida, which is just a few towns to the north and east of Capernaum. By the time we are introduced to them, they had made their home in the fishing town of Capernaum. Andrew was one of the first disciples of Jesus. In John 1:35 through 42, we see Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist. It was John the Baptist, you might recall, who one day said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so it is interesting that upon pointing out who Jesus was, the Messiah, and meeting Jesus, one of the first things you might say, this is one of the first evangelists, because Andrew meets Jesus, knows he's the Messiah, and what does he do? He goes and he fetches his brother Peter. And he says, "I've got somebody that you need to meet." Oh, to have that kind of character, that you just say, "I've just been with Jesus, and now I've got to go tell somebody else about him." That ought to be our desire every time we read our Bibles. I got to go tell somebody about it. It ought to be our desire as we leave a service like this. I need to go tell somebody about Jesus. After meeting Jesus and introducing his brother Peter to Jesus, it's interesting that Andrew tends to live then in the shadow of Simon Peter, most often referred to not as Andrew, but as Simon Peter's brother. How would you like that title? Like Peter, Andrew was an inquisitive sort, but unlike Peter, he was more reserved and tended to ask his questions in private. You'll see some of the private moments is when you have Andrew piping up. We see it in Mark chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, where we have Peter, James, John, and Andrew all beginning to ask Jesus questions, but they're doing it privately. He wasn't like Peter, who would just say it, blurt it out in the open. If you follow Andrew in the Gospels, you will find that he possessed a simple yet profound faith in Jesus. In John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, Jesus told the disciples that they needed to feed the thousands of people who had been following him. The other disciples panicked. How are we supposed to feed all these people? What are we supposed to do? You know the story. You know who was it that brought the 5 loaves and the 2 fish? It's Andrew. They're all panicking. How on earth are we supposed to feed 5,000 people? And Andrew's like, Jesus, this is all we have. Can you do anything with this? Can you bring the smallest of things in your life and say, "Jesus, this is all I have. Can you do anything with this?" See, that's Andrew's faith. Believing, yeah, it may be small, but I'm going to bring it to Jesus and see what he will do. He had already seen Andrew had Jesus turn water into wine. How could it be any more difficult to turn the bread into more bread and the fish into more fish? He didn't know what Jesus intended to do. He simply trusted that Jesus would do something to meet the need. Andrew's character seems to include humility, openness, and he, unlike the brothers James and John, seemed to have a lack of prejudice. He knew that the gospel needed to be brought to the house of Israel, Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, but he also seemed to understand the lesson given by Jesus revealed to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He saw the gospel as being given to all humanity. In John chapter 12, there's an incident where Philip gets introduced to some Greeks, some non-Jews, and they say, "We want to meet Jesus." Philip panics, brings them to Andrew, and Andrew says, "Let's go see Jesus," because he's not moved by any racial prejudices. I find that to be interesting. According to tradition, Andrew preached in the northern regions of Asia Minor, north of the Black Sea, as well as into the south part of Greece and Achaia. It would be here that Andrew is said to have been crucified, not on a traditional T-shaped cross, but an X-shaped cross, which is where we get the symbol of St. Andrew's cross. Can you relate to Andrew? Are you a person who has questions, that you want to know the truth, but not necessarily want to be the center of attention? You want to be engaged and involved? Well, Andrew is an example of what the Lord can do through you. He is the model of Christians who labor quietly in humble places, in humble positions, taking whatever may seemingly be small and saying, Lord, will you use this? Well, let's look at our next character, Philip. Like Peter and Andrew, Philip is also from Bethsaida, most likely a close friend of theirs. We learn about Philip first in John 1:43, where Jesus finds him and calls him to follow him. Like Andrew going to Peter, Philip also becomes one of these evangelist types, and he goes and he tells his friend Nathanael, or we're going to see him in our text by the name of Bartholomew, and listen to what he says about Jesus. He just met him, and he says in John 1:45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We see that Philip had an understanding of the Old Testament. He read his Bible because he said, this is the one that Moses talked about. This is the one that the prophets speak of. We learn that Philip was well-versed in the Old Testament, and he put all the pieces together. Philip comes across as one having, though, a very practical, analytical mind. Let me give you an example of this. It can be a great asset. It can be also a hindrance. If you're like the guy that's like trying to figure it out, how are we supposed to do this? I've got to work out the details. We just talked about John 6. What did Andrew do? Hey, I don't know if it's enough, Jesus, for you, but I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, when Jesus asks about feeding the 5,000, it's Philip who asks in verse 5, because he's got the analytical mind, where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat? That's a practical question. You see that working out. And the text tells us that Jesus said this to test Philip, and Philip passed the mathematical test. He passes the mathematical test in verse 7. We find him quickly calculating the matter. He's one of these guys, you know, the living calculators. You just throw out numbers. And he says in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. He did all those calculations on the fly. You read the story and you just think, these guys just do that. It was only Philip. He's the calculator. Even if they had that much money or more, there was no place to purchase food, he was saying. Basically, Philip was concluding this. In that account, Philip is saying, this is humanly impossible. There's no practical means by which we can feed 5,000 people. Yes, Philip, that's the point. Because he failed the spiritual test of understanding, forgetting to solicit the Lord to provide. And we see this becomes a hard lesson for Philip. He's always reading the scriptures or always coming with Jesus. He's always going to Jesus and getting answers and then failing to put it together when the same idea comes up later. How many of you can relate to that? You read the scriptures and you're like, wow, that's great that God can do that. And then you come across some situation in your life, I don't know if God can handle this. I mean, you don't say those words, but that's the way you act, right? We see this hard lesson some 3 years later when we find him asking the question in John 14:8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Remember that account? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. That's a practical thing. I'll believe if you just do this. And then Jesus rebukes him in verse 9, saying, have I been so long with you? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip seems to have been a bit timid than some of the other men. Again, I already shared this with you, that in John 12, when the Greeks came and wanted to meet Jesus, Philip kind of goes, I don't know what to do. And he goes to Andrew, who Andrew just says, let's go see Jesus. Okay? But even with all of this, the Lord used Philip, and these Greek men came to Jesus. Can you relate to Philip? Maybe you're one that likes to sit back and think through practically. How is this going to work? Perhaps sometimes it's to the neglect of remembering what God can do. Well, we've done that before. I don't know if God can handle this one. I don't know if God can blow the seams off of this. I don't know if God will bring the people. What? Be faithful to do what God has called you to do and let Him bring whatever increase. Perhaps you are timid like Philip, wanting to help others to Christ, but you need the help of an Andrew to kind of push you over the edge. Yeah, we learn that despite all this, the Lord used Philip and the Lord will use you if you humbly submit yourself to His will. According to tradition, Philip did grow in the faith and he preached the gospel in Phrygia, which is the middle section of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It would be here that he would also be martyred by being, you ready for this one, stripped naked, hung upside down by his feet, having his legs pierced with sharp stakes, causing him to slowly bleed to death. We talk about persecution. I need to move on. Bartholomew, also known to us as Nathanael, the Gospels indicate that Bartholomew was a friend of Philip, and like Philip, he was a student of the Old Testament, earnestly seeking after God's truth and the coming of the Messiah. But again, unlike Philip, or unlike Andrew and some of these other guys who didn't have the prejudice, we find that Bartholomew suffered from some severe prejudice even among his own people. How do we know this? Well, it's kind of interesting. Rather than investigating the matter, when Philip comes and says, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth," Bartholomew comes back with this retort. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And some of you relate to this, right? You're like, the first thing out of your mouth is like, "There's no way that's going to be any good." To put it in today's vernacular, Bartholomew is saying, could any smart and savvy person come from such a hillbilly backwoods place such as Nazareth? Jesus responded to meeting Bartholomew. His meeting with Bartholomew is interesting. In John 1:47, he says to him, "Listen, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." And Bartholomew was the skeptic. He challenged Jesus with a question. He said, "How do you know me?" Jesus says, he just comes right up and says, I know you. You're a true Israelite. There's no guile in you. You're a truth seeker. I understand that." And here's Bartholomew saying, "You don't know me. How do you know me?" We know people like that, right? He wanted Jesus to prove his words were true and not just flattery. So Jesus answered him with a shocking statement. The way Jesus answered him reveals Jesus' omniscience. It reveals his sovereignty, saying something that only the Messiah could say. And he says in John 1:48, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Well, if you know the trees, probably he's hiding under there, staying away from the heat. No one can see him. And I find it interesting that then the skeptic was now moved more by truth than skepticism and prejudice. Bartholomew immediately proclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." You know, we have those skeptics among us and our families and such, and that's fine. Reveal to them that Jesus is God and what He can do. Beloved, the Lord chose and can use a skeptic who is not deceitful and whom there is no guile, who's not hypocritical or phony, but one who's truly seeking after the truth. Tradition tells us that Bartholomew ministered in Armenia, northeast of Asia Minor, where he was martyred by being filleted alive. If you want another side lesson for this, is how many different ways can you be martyred for Christ? Okay, you can choose which one you like by the end. Okay. The next is Matthew, and we'll be moving along here. We have already been introduced to Matthew in our study of Mark. We know that he had been a successful tax collector for Rome. He had been considered as a traitor and a thief by the Jews, that they would have considered him the worst of sinners. According to Mark 2:14, it was while Matthew was sitting at one of his tax collector booths that Jesus said to him what? "Follow me." And Matthew got up immediately and followed him. There would be no returning to his lucrative position. Matthew understood the cost of following Christ and willingly paid it without hesitation. We find in Matthew a man, I believe, of great spiritual compassion before, robbing people blind, as it were, not caring about them, now filled with great spiritual compassion for his unbelieving friends who were, like him, tax collectors and other sinners. How do we know this? Because what did he do immediately becoming a Christian? I'm having a banquet. I want all of you, my friends, all my unbelieving friends, all you who are tax collectors and sinners, I want you to come, and I have a special guest I want you to meet. His name is Jesus. Matthew is an example to us of the change the Lord makes in a life. A man considered to be a traitor and worse than thieves and prostitutes is changed into an apostle who is now selfless and compassionate. Again, a person's past, this reminds us, is no hindrance to what the Lord will do with you if you humbly submit to His will. According to tradition, Matthew lived in Jerusalem some 15 years after Jesus' resurrection. He went and ministered in Persia, modern-day Iran, and then went down to Ethiopia, there in Africa, where he died, it is said, of being stabbed. We move to Thomas. Thomas, who was also called Didymus, meaning the twin, also had a skeptical nature. Most of us have heard him referred to as doubting Thomas because he refused to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead unless what? Unless I see him with my own eyes and I touch him with my own hands, I cannot believe. So Jesus obliges him. But this was not the first time we see skepticism and pessimism in Thomas. Recall when Jesus traveled to Bethany in order to see Lazarus raised from the dead. It was Thomas who, being aware of the danger, they're going to Bethany, which is right next to Jerusalem. Everybody in Jerusalem wants Jesus dead. If we go to Bethany, they're going to hear about us, and they're surely going to come and put us to death. And so this is what the sacred scripture gives us as a recorded word of Thomas. Let us also go that we may die with him. There's an encouraging word. Let us go with Jesus so that we may die. His expectation is that they would be captured and killed. Although pessimistic, we find him completely committed to Jesus. It is interesting, he's ready to go and die if needs be. We see the commitment of Thomas to Jesus in that he wanted to be with Jesus, reflected in John 14 when Jesus informed the disciples that he was going away. It was Thomas in John 14, 5 who said, "Where are you going and how do we get there? I don't want to leave you." I love that commitment. From Thomas, we learn that having doubts is no hindrance when it is overcome by a commitment to seek and find truth in the person and work of Jesus. If you have your doubts about Jesus, that's okay. Just search the scriptures and read about Jesus. And he will reveal himself to you so that you, like Thomas, can say, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, or tradition tells us of Thomas, that he actually ministered the gospel to India, started a church there, and was martyred by having a spear run through him. So if that one appeals to you, you can mark that down. The next, we're going to run three together here, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. We don't know much about these men. James the son of Alphaeus is also known as James the Lesser. You might have read that, which is to distinguish him from James the son of Zebedee. He was called the Lesser either because he was younger in age than James the son of Zebedee, or perhaps was a man smaller in stature. He was a lesser man in that regard, not lesser in spiritual quality, just lesser in size. Nothing he said or did is recorded for us in Scripture, although tradition claims he preached the gospel in Persia and was crucified there as a martyr. Thaddeus is also known to us as Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. The only words of Thaddeus recorded in Scripture are found in John 14, 22, where he asked the question, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not the world?" You see, Thaddeus, like so many of the disciples and apostles and the Jews, wanted Jesus to really be this conquering Messiah, to come in and establish his earthly kingdom and run Rome out and rule the world. And all Jesus is talking about is revealing himself to the disciples at this particular time. He did not understand how Jesus could do that and keep it hidden from the world, but Jesus would go on to explain that the nature of the kingdom what the nature of the kingdom was like and to who it was revealed to. This is all we have on Thaddeus. Tradition says he ministered the gospel in Syria and was eventually martyred by, if you want this one, being beaten to death by a club. There is also Simon the Zealot. What we know about him is really just found in his name. The title, meaning that he was a member of a radical political party known as the Zealots, who wanted to see, of course, Rome run out. The Zealots longed for Rome to be overthrown. They used guerrilla tactics such as assassinations and ambushes to achieve their goals. It's interesting that after following Jesus, we don't see Simon the Zealot saying, "Let's go and assassinate Roman centurions and let's set ambushes." He was changed. His unrighteous zeal had been replaced by a zealous devotion to the Savior. Tradition tells us Simon preached in many lands before being crucified in Syria. While little is known about James and Thaddeus and Simon, they are part of the majority of both the Old and New Testament saints about which we know very little about. You see, most of us go through this world, here I am, a preacher in Northwest Arkansas, seeking to be faithful to communicate the Word of God to all who will come to this place. But very few people really know about me or ever will. We have faithful men and women serving in churches this very day of which the world will know nothing about. They will not have their names on books. They will not have their names in highlights. But it's churches like these that is truly the backbone of Christianity. Let us be faithful. Regardless of if there's much written about us, let us be known for being faithful to the Lord if we will humbly submit ourselves to His call. Drum roll, please. The final apostle. Your very favorite, I'm sure. Judas Iscariot. The last apostle we mention is the most infamous as well. Unlike all the other 11 apostles, who all hailed from Galilee, Judas is the only one who came from a town in Judea, from the very area that Jesus had been from, at least from his ancestors. Of everyone born of women, Judas is the greatest tragedy of human history. Why would I say that? This man was intimately involved with Jesus for 3 years and yet remained controlled by his own sinfulness, self-desire, and covetousness. Scripture tells us that he regularly stole from the purse of the disciples for his own use. But of course, his greatest act of treachery was his betrayal of the Lord for somewhat 30 pieces of silver. His greatest hypocrisy was the use of a kiss, which was a sign of friendship, as a sign of betrayal to his Lord. Since what is said about this man is all negative and we're running out of time, let me just say that Judas serves for us as a warning. The Lord does and will use the wicked to fulfill His own purposes. And sometimes the wicked are in the very midst of God's people. Jesus would teach about that with the sheep and the goats. The Lord chose this man, but did not change him. The Lord left this man to his own wicked heart, to his own evil desires, and this man in the perfect environment with the Lord Jesus right there and 11 other men seeking to follow the Lord with all their faults and failures as well as their triumphs, this man would not repent. And so it reveals to us the need for every person to be transformed, every person to be regenerate, every person to be have their heart awakened to the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, awaken our hearts that we might be transformed. Let me remind you that the big idea this morning was simply this: regardless of who you are and your own abilities, the Lord will use you for His glory if you do what? If you humbly follow Him. And what is the first act of humility? It is to repent. To repent of your sin, to know yourself a sinner in need of a Savior, and to call upon the Lord to change you, to save you, to transform you. If you have not done that, will you please consider doing that? Because the alternative is to be nothing more than a Judas Iscariot in the midst of God's people, never having been changed. Some of us are bold and brash like Simon, but we can be transformed into Peters. Some of us are like the sons of thunder, James and John, who can become great and powerful proclaimers of the gospel, as well as those who are filled with great capacities to love. Some of us in here are Matthews. We have a past that we would wish we didn't have, but it doesn't matter because the Lord can use you in spite of your past. Beloved, each of our abilities to serve the Lord is never to be seen as our own. It is God working in and through us to His own glory. It is the Lord who will change you. It is the Lord who will equip you. It is the Lord who will empower you so that you can serve Him. The moment that you stop thinking that and believing that is the moment that you become nothing more than a pew warmer. What the Lord desires of you is your submission. And so I ask you, do you submit to Him as Savior, the one who died for your sins on the cross so that you could be forgiven your sins? Do you submit to Him as your Lord, the one who not only summons you to Himself, but then gifts you and enables you to do things for His glory? Beloved, the apostles were but ordinary men who accomplished extraordinary things because they first and foremost were nothing but slaves of Christ who served the living God. What will the Lord do through you? God only knows. But He has the ability. What will the Lord do through you? It all comes down to this question that I leave you with. The Lord is able. Are you available? Because if you're not available, the Lord will not use you. At least in these noble senses. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the lessons that we learn from Your Word. We thank You for men that You have raised up, not only to do extraordinary things through, but men through which we can see ourselves, see our likenesses, and see that You are willing and able to use us, even with our faults, even with our failures, to transform us into the people You desire us to be, to fulfill the great commission of making disciples of all the nations. I pray that wherever we find ourselves this morning, that the first act that we will seek to commit ourselves to is to humble ourselves to follow You, to repent of our sins, to be faithful to You, to follow You wherever You would lead us, wherever You would guide us according to Your Word, and all for Your glory. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.